Let's come before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a very, very familiar passage, and a story which we've heard told many, many times, every year at least, and sometimes in nativity plays, sometimes in by cartoon characters. And so, Father, we pray that familiarity won't breed contempt, but that we would be refreshed again by this story, that you would give us a new appreciation of the significance and the meaning of this incredible event. May we wonder at this once more. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That there is just a few verses that Linus didn't read for us, and I'll read that for you now, right at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I remember years ago Googling world population statistics. Actually, back then it wasn't Googling, I was altavistering, which never really became a verb. But back then it was a number one search engine, and then I guess they lost the market share to Google, and now they're just a footnote in history. And sometimes you actually have to explain what Alta Vista is or was. I think eventually they were bought by Yahoo, and now Yahoo competes with the other search engine giants for the market share. But that market share which they compete for, that market share, it grows at an exponential, the potential market grows at an exponential rate. You see, when I was Googling world population, when I was, sorry, altavistering world population statistics back then, all those years ago, I found this world population clock. And this world population clock was counting the world's population as it grew. I think back then we were about 6 billion and something. 6,468,528,000. 6,468,538,000. 6,400,000. I mean, it was incredible to watch the numbers jump like that in seconds, just in seconds. And as the numbers grew, the world's population was growing. It was hard for me to get my mind around that these weren't just numbers, these weren't just empty digits, but they represented something, or rather someone, a new human life, a new person being born into this world. You should go online and just look this up, world population clock. It's really, just stare at it for a couple of minutes. It's really a kind of a strange experience to see that happen right there. Well, the world's changed a lot since then. We don't use Alta Vista, we use Google. And when you Google world population statistics now, what you discover is we're no longer at the 6 billion and something mark, we're at the 7 billion mark. We're at the 7 billion mark. This happened just a few weeks ago. We can get it. Okay, this is Danica May Camacho, October 31st, 2011. Welcomed into a crowded hospital, public hospital in Manila in the Philippines. Welcomed by the flashes of photographers and journalists from around the world and speeches from local officials and lots of other fanfare like that. And of course, there were a string of symbolic babies born that day around the world, each nation claiming the 7 billionth person as their own. Well, actually, we don't really have statistics for a large portion of the world. We really only have accurate information, census data, if you like, for about 75% of the world's population. The other 25% we're in the dark about. We don't really have any good census data for them. And even the 75% of the world's population where we have some census data for, what we find is that there's actually at least a 2% margin of error, which means that some experts say we have not yet reached the 7 billion mark. And won't do for a couple more years. Other experts say that actually we passed the 7 billion mark several years ago. But who knows? How can you keep count of all of those people, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Of course, one of the first questions that you would have had to answer when you went to this census would have been, who are you? Identify yourself. And of course, there would have been a whole series of questions in the census which would have helped you identify yourself to the authorities the way they wanted you to. Name, Joseph. Marital status, single or married, well, engaged to be married. In those days, marriage and engagement were almost as good. You had to get a divorce if you were actually going to break off an engagement. It wasn't a casual event. Engaged to be married, a future spouse's name, Mary. Any other dependents? Well, one on the way, actually. Occupation, carpenter. Place of primary residence, Nazareth. We have come a long way for this census. What's your annual income, your annual earnings? Well, none of your business. Well, actually, it was entirely their business. This was the whole purpose of this census. When Caesar had this census, he wasn't just counting heads. He wasn't just asking for their primary place of residence and their date of birth because he wanted to send them all birthday cards. No, he was counting their income. He was counting their property. He was counting people's wealth because he wanted to tax them. He wanted to tax them. Someone has to fund the empire's expansionist ambitions. Someone has to fund the emperor's reach around the globe. But you see, when you start to count people that way, when you start to count people as numbers, and you turn those numbers into statistics. When you count people as numbers and turn numbers into stats, very quickly and very easily, you can start to think of people in those abstract terms. Abstract terms which ultimately reduce those people you are counting, well, to something less than human. And this is precisely how the empire viewed her subjects. It viewed them primarily, first and foremost, as a source of tax revenue. Like the IRS views us, right? Human as taxpayer. I saw them as a way of funding the empire, to run the empire and to expand her territory. Human as taxpayer. The empire, the IRS, they'd identify us the same way. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It's amazing. 7 billion people now. 7 billion people on the face of this earth, and every single one of them, if given half the chance, in other words, if they live long enough, they will ask themselves this question. And every single one of those 7 billion people will at some point in time have some sort of ready answer to the question, who are you? Who are you? Identify as who are you? Who am I? Or when asked collectively, who are we? Who are we? Who are these seven? Who or what are these 7 billion people living on the face of the earth? And that seems at the same time a very simple question, especially if we're going to satisfy ourselves with the kind of answers that you'd give in a census. So it's a simple question in that sense. But of course, it's a very profound question if we're not going to satisfy ourselves with such simplistic answers, the kind of answers that the empire or the IRS or a census would give. I think that's one of the problems, isn't it? That quite often, whenever we try to answer that fundamental question of human existence, we often start to overemphasize one particular aspect at the expense of everything else. We highlight one aspect of human nature and we label that as human. There, that's humanity in its entirety. And we end up with these very simplistic, reductionist answers. This happens in all sorts of ways. I just want to give you two or three very quick examples here of where this might happen. Sometimes we have sociological answers to the question, what does it mean to be human? Who are we? Who or what are these 7 billion people on the face of this earth that the censuses, different censuses count around the world? Who are we? Well, the sociological answers, for some sociologists, not all, but some, they're social Darwinists. And like Darwinian evolution, which says that life is all about survival of the fittest, these social Darwinists will say, yes, that's what human life is all about. It's no different. Human society is all about survival of the fittest. It's about competition. It's about beating out the next guy. It's about getting ahead. It's about doing whatever it takes to survive. That's what we are, survivors. What can social Darwinists really tell us about human nature? You know, at the level of insects, they may be able to say some things, one or two things. At the level of mammals, it's mostly just guesswork. At the level of humans, they're just saying whatever pops into their head, right? Some of you will be like, well, you would say that, Stephen, because you're a Christian. You would say that because you're a pastor of a church. Of course, you're not going to buy into Darwinian social Darwinism. But you see, I'm not saying that. That's actually a quote, and it's a quote from Noam Chomsky, who is a philosopher and an atheist. He hasn't got an axe to grind in that sense. He's just being honest about the limitations of certain sociological answers to the question, who are we? Or what does it mean to be human? Who or what are these 7 billion people living on the face of the earth? But we get these kind of simplistic answers all over the place. Sometimes certain psychological answers can reduce, not all psychoanalysts, but some psychoanalysts, overly influenced by Freud, will reduce our humanity to our sexuality. They'll reduce our humanity to our sexuality. It was Freud, after all, who said that all of our relationships are a form of sexual repression. Well, C.S. Lewis responds to this with his usual wit and wisdom and says, of course, the kind of man who says this sort of thing proves he's never had any real friends. You can always count on Lewis to point these things out. But that's what happens when we overemphasize one particular characteristic of what it labeled as human and humanity. And that is perhaps why the existentialists will try to avoid these kind of pitfalls that some sociological and psychological answers fall into. They'll avoid it by saying, well, there is no essential human nature. That's still being decided by the decisions that we make. In other words, the answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? Well, it's still being decided. That is still being defined and continually redefined by the choices that you and I make, which is why the great existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, he puts it this way. He says, when we choose for all mankind. In other words, when you and I choose, we choose for all mankind because we are choosing what we will be. Well, maybe that's not a very satisfying approach to this. I'll tell you who does know who you are. I'll tell you who knows who you are. Inside out, and knows who you are back to front. Right? And it's a pretty obvious answer, but I'll give you a clue anyway. It begins with G. Right? Okay. No, not God, Google, right? Google knows exactly who you are, right? You've seen those tailor-made advertisements. I mean, when they first started doing that, I was like, wow, that's kind of creepy. How did those people know I was looking for that? And then it was, I suppose Google must have told them, right? Because there's no scattershot advertising anymore, right? They advertise to your needs, your wants, your personal preferences, your likes, your dislikes, what you're in the market for. Right, this is how the advertising goes, and they follow you everywhere around online. Every search you make, every purchase you make online. Why do they do this? Because you're tweeting, and because they want to become one of your followers, because you're such an interesting, fascinating person. I'm sure you are. But they do this. They do this because you are a consumer. I think contemporary Western society has favored the over the psychological, sociological, existential answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? I think we have favored the economic answer, or one economic answer at least, human as consumer. What does it mean to be human? Humans as consumer. And what better time of year than this time of year? This lead up, this wonderful lead up to Christmas, to see this definition of human as consumer lived out right in front of us, right? The Black Friday sales this year, okay, we spent $11.4 billion this year on Black Friday sales. I was out there buying my DVDs and all of that. $11.4 billion. Now, give us some perspective on that, okay? It would take, some estimations say it would take about $10 billion to fix the world's water crisis. Now, forget the logistics and the mechanics of all that, but just in terms of funding, it would take about $10 billion to give everyone clean drinking water, and we spent $11.4 billion in one day on Black Friday, mostly on stuff that we don't really need, right? And gifts that people don't really want, but they'll receive it politely anyway. And we're giving those gifts. Right? I mean, if we're receiving those gifts every year, that means we're giving some of those gifts as well, right? It's got to be the way it works. But maybe categories like need and want are kind of irrelevant categories if consumption is what we do, because that's essentially who we are. There was violence again this year. I don't think anyone was trampled to death in the Black Friday sales this year, as has happened in years gone by. But there was violence. There was a bit of bloodshed. There were some fights. I think someone pulled a gun even. One lady actually pulled her pepper spray out and sprayed her fellow consumers to get an advantage over them with her pepper spray. So this is how I think it works. You want the Xbox, so I spray you in the face with my pepper spray. Now it's mine. Right? Well, I guess that's how it's meant to work. And here in our own beloved Temple, Texas, someone actually made off with the Salvation Army bell ringer's bucket. And at the moment, we don't have that. I know. And we look at all of that behavior and we think this is sad and it's pathetic. And maybe these people are just being consistent. If human equals consumer, maybe these people are just being utterly consistent with what it means to be human, with their essential human nature. Maybe that's what's going on there. Perhaps that's what we are. I think one of the best observations of our consumerism has been made by the great philosopher Larry the Cucumber. From the kids' cartoon VeggieTales. When asked the question, how much stuff do you need? Which is a pretty good question. How much stuff do you need? He responds with the even more profound question, I don't know. How much stuff is there? That's a great question, isn't it? How much stuff is there? How do you even begin to count something like that? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I know we said that there's really not enough good census data for the entire world to be accurate about these kinds of numbers. When we say there's 7 billion people alive on earth today, yes, it is a guesstimation. It's a pretty good estimation, but it is just an estimation that we're working with. So would you believe me if I were to tell you that we know exactly, numerically speaking, where Christ fell in those numbers? Would you believe me if I were to tell you that we know exactly, numerically speaking, where Christ fell in those numbers? Would you believe me if I were to tell you that we know exactly which number human being Jesus was? Now, seriously, we do, and I'm going to tell you. Ready for this? He was number one. He was the first. He was the first human being. Some of you are like, well, Stephen, what are you talking about? I thought, wait, Adam. Adam, wasn't he the first human being? Well, he would have been. He could have been, he should have been, but he failed at his task. And the next man failed at his task. And the next woman failed at her task. And the next man failed at his task. And the next woman failed at her task. And then, you see, we don't get to define what it means to be human. This is the Creator's prerogative. The God determines what it means to be truly human. God determines what it means to be a fully fledged human being. And this is what God tells us in that Genesis passage. When God creates humanity, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were meant to be image bearers. We were meant to be image bearers. We were meant to bear and carry the image of God so that when God says, go forth and multiply, because you all know this passage pretty well, that's what he says next, right? Go forth and multiply. But what we were meant to do is multiply the image of God over and over again throughout into the world, throughout creation. Now, we've got the multiplication bit down, right? I mean, there's 7 billion of us now. But the image that we've multiplied 7 billion times is a fallen image. It is a broken image. It is an image so badly marred that sometimes it is barely recognizable as God's own image. But we look to Jesus, this baby born in that manger. We look to Jesus and we see the perfect image of God. What does it mean to be human? We look to Jesus and we have God's answer. You see, this is the birth announcement. This is the birth announcement of the first truly human being, the first fully fledged human being. This is what we were meant for. We look to Jesus and we see this is what we were meant to be like. We were meant to be like God. Which is why Luke spends a lot of time emphasizing throughout his gospel the humanity of Jesus. the humanity of Jesus. You know, other Gospels, like maybe John, for instance, right? John, he really emphasizes the divine sonship, right? The fact that this is the Son of God. And he emphasizes the eternal nature of Christ, right? You know how John's Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... Let's do that again, come on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... God, right? Well, I mean, he is emphasizing the divine sonship. He's emphasizing Christ's deity. But Luke does something different. He wants to emphasize Christ's humanity, so he doesn't keep saying Son of God. That's not his favorite phrase. It's not. His favorite phrase is Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man. You'll see this repeated over and over again. And unlike Matthew's gospel, where Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, right? Luke does something different. Again, intent on emphasizing Christ's humanity, he traces Jesus' lineage back. This is just over the page in chapter 3. He traces Jesus' lineage back all the way back to Adam, son of Adam, son of man. Luke says Jesus is human. And as Luke develops his gospel, it begins to dawn on us as we turn the pages of this gospel. It begins to dawn on us that maybe what we're reading about here is the first truly human being, the first fully fledged human being, the one who bears the image of God perfectly into this world. It's an incredible moment. One of the details in Genesis in that passage, let's pull it up here again, it is the explanation as to why God has put his image into us. If you look up Genesis chapter 1, we'll pull it up here again. He tells us why he has stamped his image in us. He says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." We were made in God's image to rule. We were made in God's image, created in God's image to rule God's creation. The image of God and this mandate to rule, these are inseparable ideas because, you see, we are only qualified to rule insofar as we reflect the image of God. And sometimes, as we said, that image is so badly marred that it is barely recognizable in the image of God as the image of God. And so sometimes we are barely, barely qualified to rule. It's a vicious circle. You see, what happens is that I'm the image of God is marred and corroded in me. And so sometimes I rule badly, unkindly, unlovingly, unjustly. The image of God in me is corroded, and so I rule badly. And when I rule badly, the image of God is further corroded in me. And so it goes round and round in that vicious circle. Here is how one theologian describes it. This is his language. He says, "One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship, not only back to the object itself, but also outward to the world around." Then he starts to give some examples of this. The first example he gives is this. He says, "Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat other people as collaborators, competitors, or pawns." But perhaps the social Darwinist would look at life this way. He gives a couple more examples. He says, "Those who worship sex..." Maybe certain psychological answers, right? "Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects, something less than human. Those who worship money," the economic answer, "increasingly define themselves in terms of money and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers, consumers, right, rather than as human beings." And he goes on to say, he says, "Those and many other forms of idolatry combine in 1,000 ways, all of them damaging," and this is the key point here, "damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and those whose lives they touch." The image is marred, so we rule badly. We rule badly, and the image is further marred and corroded. Just one example that comes to mind, which I heard just a few weeks ago from a friend here. I had to look it up just to see this is really true. That there's a supplier for Samsung and Apple and all of those, which has some factories in China. Of course they do. And these people have to work very long hours, very poor pay, harsh working conditions. And what was happening is some people were actually throwing themselves off the building and committing suicide. A lot of workers, they had a very high incidence of this happening. How do they respond? They put out nets. You put out nets to catch what? To catch human beings? No. To catch human beings made in the image of God? No, that's far too grandiose. This is to catch cogs and the wheels of our consumerism. The image is marred, and so we rule badly, and we rule badly, and so the image is further marred. And so this is the amazing moment here, is that Luke says, look, here is the unbroken, uncorroded, unmarred, perfect image of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. And he will carry out the original mandate to rule creation. Here's how Luke underlines this. He wants us to get the fact that this Jesus, this first truly human being, he's going to carry out that original mandate. He is going to rule. He was meant to rule. And here's how Luke does this. Let's jump into that story that Linus read earlier. You know, out in the fields, there were those shepherds outside Bethlehem, which was this little podunk town. It was this little out in the backwaters of a backwater country. I mean, this was a country which could barely defend its borders, was always threatened by its neighbors, was always it's hardly a powerful country. In fact, if you know that over the last 4,000 years, on average, every 44 years, an army has marched through that land. Can you imagine an army marching through every 44 years before that? Incredible. And so this is hardly a powerful nation, low on the table of nations, unable to defend its borders, and it's in that backwater country. In the backwaters of that backwater country, in those fields outside of Bethlehem, that these shepherds are tending their flocks. Now, there's something else we need to know about those shepherds, is that they were, if you like, the outsiders of the outsiders. They were the marginalized people in an already marginalized society. They were, if you like, the bottom rung of the bottom rung. Okay. Which is kind of strange, right? It's one of those contradictions of Jewish society at the time, I guess. Because if you think about it, Moses, you know, God often spoke of himself as shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. And if you think about it, the great revered forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all shepherds. And Moses, the great leader Moses, who'd led them out of slavery, he had been a shepherd for years, decades. So in those contexts, shepherding was where the great men came from. But as is often the case with these things, these remain romantic ideas trapped in ancient stories, which don't always translate into any real change in attitude or heart towards, well, in this case, people, towards shepherds and shepherding. And no, in fact, these people were not revered. They weren't respected. In fact, in many ways, this was the work of quite often of peasants who would look after other people's sheep on other people's lands. And in that peasant family, it was often the least important member of that family, the younger son, who was sent out to look after the sheep in those fields and do the work that no one else wanted to do. And it was no different for this shepherd who sometimes was out in the cold at night looking up at the stars, right? Sometimes he was fighting off wild animals and leading them to pasture, safer pastures and all of that. And then one day, out of the blue, I mean, just completely unexpectedly, comes this voice, at first from a distance and then growing clearer and louder and unmistakably addressing this shepherd, this marginalized person of this marginalized society, the outsider of the outsiders, this addressing the shepherd with incredible news, great news. The messenger arrives, hardly able to breathe. He's out of breath. He's run so fast and so hard. And he says, between gasping for air, he says, the prophet Samuel, he's here. And you know what? He wants to see you, David. And David turns and he runs as fast as he can to his father's home. And Israel had their greatest king. You know, I think that Luke was not just a great historian. I think that Luke was something of a cultural anthropologist as well, because he understood those symbols, the Jewish symbols, and he capitalizes on those symbols as he tells his story and he points out the details surrounding Jesus' birth. He talks about fields, but not just any fields, fields outside a particular city, but not than any city, the city of Bethlehem, as he says, David's city. And so, of course, this is where God sends his messengers. Of course, this is where, and this is how God announces his king. How else was he going to do it? This is where he'd done it before. This is what he does again. Shepherds and fields and messengers outside Bethlehem and kings. And in case all of that Jewish symbolism is wasted on us, in case we miss the Jewish references to the Jewish King David, the Davidic throne, Luke is sensitive to his Gentile readers as well. And he's thoughtful of them. And he says, look, he starts to make references to the Caesar's throne, to the emperor's throne. He starts to use Caesar titles. He starts to use titles that Caesar would use about himself to introduce himself. So if you look carefully in verse 11, where he talks about Jesus being a savior. You know, the Caesar, this was one of Caesar's titles. He presented himself as savior, messiah. No. Luke says in verse 11, the Savior is born today in Bethlehem. Caesar would have presented himself as the peacemaker, the one who brings peace on earth. Caesar, the peacemaker. No. No, Luke says in verse 14, he says, Jesus is the peacemaker. He is the one who brings peace on earth. He's the one who brings peace on earth. And so one way or another, Jew or Gentile, Luke was determined that his readers wouldn't miss this, that Jesus was going to rule. And let's not get confused here. Okay, I just want to make this very clear. Jesus doesn't rule simply because he's God. Jesus rules because he's human. The first truly human being, the human who is really human, the image bearer. Who rules? Those the image bearing and ruling, these two inseparable ideas that are held together in Genesis and held together here in Luke's gospel. You know what this means, of course? It means that God's plan hasn't changed. God's plan has not changed from the beginning of his creation, his purpose and intention for creation. His purpose, that moment where he stamps his image in humanity, hasn't changed. His plan that the image of God was going to rule the creation of God has not changed. It's still on course. It also means that if Jesus was the first, then surely that means there is a second and a third and a fourth. And in fact, Scripture tells us that there are going to be so many that they will. His descendants will be more countless than the stars. There'll be so many, you won't be able to count them. This is how Paul describes this process. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or we could say a new image bearer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new image bearer. The old has gone, the new has come. And you know what new creation does? New creation rules creation. New creation rules creation. The image bearer multiplies the image of God into creation. As I was talking about this concept this week, somebody asked me, but how do we rule? How do we rule well? How do we rule in such a way that we point to that new creation that is coming? How do we do this? How do we rule in such a way that the image of God is reflected into the world? And this is a great question. How do we rule well? It's also a huge question. I mean, that is a huge, because we're talking about the entire creation. We are talking about the entire, all of life, every facet of life, every walk of life, every relationship, every job and career and vocation and calling. I mean, this is a huge question, and certainly not something that we can do justice to on a Sunday morning. But you see, I think that what has to happen is that this needs to become an ongoing conversation that we have with each other. Now, I know some of you are already deeply into this conversation. You're already there. So, and you're planning and you're dreaming and scheming for in that way. With the others of us, this is perhaps the first time we're hearing this way of thinking about this. And if that's the case, I just want to encourage you to know that this is just the beginning. Think of this Sunday morning as the beginning of a conversation A conversation that I hope that we're going to have ongoing, that we're going to keep going amongst ourselves. I just want to finish with this example that is being set for us by a church in New York City. Some of you will have heard of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Some of you will have heard of Timothy Keller, who's the senior pastor there. Some of you read his books and been encouraged and blessed by his ministry. And one of the things that they're doing at Redeemer Presbyterian Church there in New York is they gather people together from every walk of life. They get people together who are business people, people in various arts. They get them together once a month, people in fashion, people in teaching, programming, caregiving, retail, design, and on the list goes. And these people get together for the express purpose of carrying on this intentional, ongoing conversation and planning. And that's what it's going to have to be, right? It has to be this intentional, ongoing conversation that we have with each other about how we can reflect the love of God into this world, how we can reflect the justice of God into creation, how we can reflect the beauty of God into his creation, how we can reflect the image of God into his creation, how we can ultimately multiply the image of God into his world. And I can't think of a more exciting project than that. I just can't. I mean, can you see how this opens all of life up to us, right? Does this not open up all of life to us? And not just some narrow strand, which some of those other definitions of humanity would force us into. No, we look to Jesus, we see what humanity is meant to be like. We see the first truly human being, and we see what our task is. And you know, it's only then, when new creation rules creation, it's only then when new creation rules creation, it's only then when image bearers multiply the image of God into the world, it's only then that we discover what it means to be truly, fully human. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible moment in time where you sent your Son. And though our image is fallen and broken and marred, and so often we treat each other badly, Father, we thank you that he has come as a true image bearer. And those of us who have surrendered to Christ, who are in Christ, we can now bear that image into the world and rule your creation the way you meant us to. Father, we thank you for the incredible, amazing, astounding good news of Jesus. And Father, we plead with you that you would make us image bearers in all those facets of life, that we would multiply your image into this world in a way that would point to the new creation that has come and is yet to come. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And at the end of the service, I'll be at the back to pray with anyone who wants to pray.
Every secret Missed.